and is yet married to a really wonderful woman who's had the same effect on his soul that my wives have had on mine. Sort of a catharsis. Gentle mellowing. That's a good thing. You are all invited to share the joy that I have in my heart and to dance before the Lord. I'll try to keep this short, but I don't know. I've tried to do that before, and it's turned out poorly. If it goes too long, we do serve breakfast. So, not an extensive menu, but, you know, it'll fill you up. Name of this message is The Ancient Path. New Covenant portion for it will be Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. My view of the world is a little different than most moderns today. In fact, my view of the world is often seen as delusional and will soon be used to restrict mine and others' behavior. And I see that coming relatively quickly. A belief in God has declined by 7% over the last few years. 7% less of our population declares a belief in God. Me, I have faith, which Scripture defines as the evidence of that which is not seen. In the view of the world, this means simply, I see things. And I hear things, and they think I'm really weird. And I am. I therefore believe that God created the heavens and the earth, a physical universe and a spiritual universe that coexist, and they have an effect on one another. They don't exist independently. They don't exist in different realms. They often commingle. And what happens in one affects what happens in the other. That's my reality. It's a more ancient view of things, which our modern thinking has dismissed and relegated to the realm of legend, superstition. And this would be, in my opinion, a disservice to our species and to the world in which we live. Ancient cultures had a more integrated view of life. Moderns call it a primitive culture. I call it ancient. There were certainly things that were less sophisticated, and we'll get into that word later. But that doesn't mean they were bad. In ancient cultures, death was often welcomed as a release from this tedious and the trivial into a new and more glorious life. Now, one could argue that in ancient warrior cultures, this existential philosophy, this thinking about our existence, was necessary as one was continually exposed to danger and to death. Civilizations developed in an effort to limit our exposure to death. That's primarily the reason that man grouped together. Part of anthropology. Fact. But this is sophistry. Sophistry is something that appears to make sense, but is actually wrong. It doesn't really make sense. It is interesting to me that sophism, from which we get sophistry, and sophistication share the same root in Latin. Both of them mean something that is very complex, but but not necessarily correct. Oftentimes, wrong. It was originally used in both. Both words were originally used in a context to deceive. Something that is very complicated is often used to deceive things. Paul talks about this. The crafty are caught in their own craftiness. We often hear, you know, it's easier to tell the truth. If you tell a lie, you got to keep track of everything. If you tell the truth, you just got to remember what happened. And depending on your age, that's relatively easy or relatively hard. Some realities are different. In fact, civilizations are often judged by the level of sophistication, which to me is their level of deception. Because we're not safer in a civilization than we were in the wilds. Limiting our exposure to a particular danger does not necessarily decrease our exposure to death. We still die, albeit from different causes. For instance, as civilization pushed back the wiles of nature and the rigors of that existence, we find ourselves vulnerable to the life of ease that we created. A sedentary lifestyle is as dangerous as any lion and will take life just as quickly. We try to propose that life expectancy is longer now than it was. Really? Well, let's just go back about 4,000 years. We don't have to go back any further. Let's just go back 4,000. The psalmist declares the life of a man is 70 years, 80 if by strength. What's the average lifespan today? 72, 73. Yeah, 70, 80 if by strength. It's about the same. We are certainly more sophisticated. We just die of different causes. But the scriptures are also pretty clear. The day of your death was written on the day of your birth. There is an appointed time to be born, and there is an appointed time to die. A moed, an appointed time. It's not season. It's appointed time. And unless you get some sort of Hezekiah prayer going for you and you get an extra 15 years, that's the day you're going to die. And it doesn't matter where you are, and it doesn't matter what you're doing. My God, everybody was asking me, aren't you afraid for David? He's going to Iraq. No. If he's going to die, he's going to die in Iraq, or he's going to die in Denver. Wherever he is that day. In fact, he's got a better shot at buying a farm here in Denver on a motorcycle than he ever did in Iraq. Let's be realistic. And if you live in Chicago, oh my God, you got no hope at all. The gangs don't get you, you'll kill yourself because it's crazy. The ancients saw life here as a struggle that blurred the lines between the seen and the unseen, and therefore it is necessary to assess the origins of our condition. You hear it all the time. Something happens that's quote-unquote bad, and everybody get to rebuking the devil. Well, what if it ain't the devil? There's a lot of things that can cause our condition. Natural consequences to our actions. That can cause some trouble. If I take a pen and I'm not careful with it, and some guy comes in the room and I salute him and poke out my eye, I'm going to be blind in that eye. Was I being punished by God? Was that an attack by the enemy? No, it's just a consequence of just plumb stupid. Not just stupid, just plumb stupid, all the way. have to find out, why am I in this situation? Why am I in this condition? Am I being punished by God for some behavior? Am I under attack from an evil spiritual source? All of these are clearly represented in Scripture. We just have to determine which one is applicable to our situation at that time. Because if we're being punished by God and we get to rebuking the devil, well, God don't like getting called the devil. We're being punished for us to learn something. Regarding the latter, spiritual forces were seen to not only influence but often guide physical battles that we were in. This is the entire premise of the book of Revelation. Each judgment is first trumpeted or poured out in heaven. Battles begin in the spiritual realm, and then they are engaged in the physical. These things take place first in heaven before we ever see the effects of that battle here in the physical realm. That's the truth. That's real. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, chapter 12, we don't fight against flesh and blood, one might add the word only, but against principalities and wickedness in high places. We are creatures that exist not just in a physical realm and not just in a spiritual realm. We inhabit the physical and the spiritual. I have a body which exists here and has certain needs and fights certain battles. But I also have a neshama, a breath of God, Tzelem Elohim, the image of God, that exists in a more lofty condition. And so any fight that I am engaged in is going to be both a spiritual and a physical battle. Just like any blessing I receive will be both spiritual blessing, but it'll be a physical blessing as well. Pressed down, shaken together, that I can't even receive. Rain in its proper time, the early rains and the late rains, that you can gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil, and you will eat and be satisfied, and you will live in the land in peace. All of these are physical blessings that stem from a spiritual blessing that occurs after we are obedient to what the Lord has spoken. But the essence of the battle, spiritual. Revelation shows us these things occur first in the heavenly places, in the spirit realm, and then we feel the effects here, which is why every single one of us has a guardian angel. And that ain't an old wives' tale. That's straight out of the mouth of the Lord in Matthew 18. Their angels behold forever my Father's face and make intercession for them. We all have a guardian angel, believe me. If we didn't, probably wouldn't be here tonight. I know I wouldn't. For most of my life, I've been hell-bent for leather to kill myself, and something's kept me from it. Not only do we have, as individuals, guardian angels, this congregation has one. So does every congregation. A guardian angel. An angel that is over it, that protects it. Once again, from the mouth of the Lord, Revelation, the letters to the churches, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, and to the angel of, every one of them had an angel. In Judaism, angel and star are the same word. And that's why a shul, a congregation, typically has a Magen David, a little star on its roof, representing the angel that is over that congregation. And not just individuals, and not just congregations. How about nations? And as these things increase in numbers, as an individual, I have a guardian angel. The congregation has a higher course of angels. Nations have higher courses over them. And some of them are good. Some of them are evil. Once again, the word of the Lord tells us plainly in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, the angel that is coming to deliver a message to Daniel tells him, sorry, I'm late. I'm paraphrasing. In case you haven't read your Bible in a while, angels don't talk in such fashion. A little more formal. But we'll just tone it down some and, sorry, I'm late. But I was detained. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was resisting me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, this is a malach, an angel, a spiritual creature. And the prince, or the principality of Persia, was restraining this angel from coming to Daniel and speaking words of prophecy to him. And it took a higher course of angel than him, namely Michael, to come and ride herd on this other angel who was over Persia and free the angel that was to come to Daniel. And this prince of Persia, this principality of Persia, was the one who influenced the kings of that evil empire. He was one of the principalities, one of the powers, one of the rulers of darkness in this world that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The principalities, the powers, and the rulers of darkness. Truly, we don't fight against flesh and blood only, but as well the forces that direct them. And if you neglect those forces, you will lose. You'll be getting blindsided left and right every day, every time you turn around. We live in times we need to understand this, profoundly understand this, and implement it in our lives. And walk in a more ancient path. Look, World War II, what was it? Most see it as a political struggle. In this realm, we saw only an evil politician, a political despot who desired to rule the world. One of the many who have come before him. His voice joined the din of a thousand others whose desire was precisely the same, to gather power unto himself. Manashtana ha'ish hazeh. Why is this man different? He's the same as every other one who had come before him and every one who will come after him. Others saw more, and they joined the battle in a different realm. Adolf Hitler was a man completely possessed by evil. His entire inner circle was possessed by evil. The Nazi involvement in the occult is well documented. This is not speculation by some overly spiritual pastor. This is a well-documented historical fact. There have been numerous scores of documentaries on the occult origins and the occult involvement of the Nazis and the SS specifically. Scores of them. You can look them up. Hitler was their messiah. Himmler was the high priest. The temple that was set up at Wevelsburg Castle was the temple The SS was the new Germanic priesthood, and the castle played host to many occult rituals, sacred marriages, necromancy, and alike. This is a matter of historical fact. It's beyond disputation. In Himmler's thinking, it was to become the very center of the world after the Nazis' victory over the weak god, the one who had no power, no strength, the one they called Jesus Christ. I'm telling you their theology, if you don't mind that use of that word in that venue. This is the truth. They saw Jesus Christ as weak. They were going to overcome this, and Wewelsburg would be the new center of the world. In this case, those who prayed were as vital to victory as those who held a gun. And that is also not over-spiritualizing this conflict. I am a pragmatist of the first order. I have seen conflict. And it's essential that we understand the true nature of a battle if we're going to win. If you only focus on that which is in front of you, you are liable, you are vulnerable. You have exposure on both flanks from behind. That's why intelligence dictates that if you are in a squad, you have people who do rear security, who do sides, who are constantly vigilant to look all around, because you have no idea where the attack is coming from. If you ignore the spiritual, you're going to lose. The evil one gave to Hitler and his minions many weapons that would possibly have caused him to win the war. This is also a matter of historical fact, and you can watch this on the History Channel, on the Heroes Channel. It's just a matter of evidence. They had area weapons, sonic weapons. They developed the first jet. It was a Messerschmitt. The thing was awesome in its day. Nothing we had could touch it. It had a run-in with a squadron of P-51s, which was the top of the line, the upper echelon of fighter jets in World War II. And there was a confrontation between the Messerschmitt, one, and a squadron of P-51s. And the squadron was taken out with ease. The Messerschmitt was close to twice as fast. They couldn't touch it. They didn't even know how far to lead with their weapons. They were utterly devastated. Hitler's decision was not to use it as a fighter. Wow. That caused more than a few crinkled brows amongst his generals. He wanted to use it only as a bomber. And he did. He wouldn't use it as a fighter. He forbid it. Why? Why such an obviously bizarre decision? In my reality, a spirit of stupor fell upon him. A veil, a fog came over his mind. And he could not see the true potential of this weapon. God intervened. And in my reality, he intervened because of the prayers of the saints. Those who were engaged in battle on another level, they weren't better than or worse than. They were both necessary. The one who fired the gun and the one who prayed. They were both just as vital to victory over this kind of evil. Hardly coincidence. We often disregard the spiritual reality and the principalities and the powers. Scripture never does. We are informed that we should not fight them in the same way as pagans, witch doctors, and shamans and such. We are told how we ought to fight, and we are given effective weapons to fight against these spiritual forces. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but powerful. We're told precisely how the armor to place upon us, what words to speak, where they are found. They're found in your Bibles. That's not just a book filled with some bizarre stories about some esoteric god that did something back someday. I don't know. There was your chosen people. Something. This is a sword. Powerful. It gives you discernment on where the nature of the battle is. And that same sword is swift to kill the enemy. Let me tell you something. Are we better than our Lord? When our Lord was being tempted by the devil, what were both of them using? The Word of God. Doesn't the Word of God say, you hungry? Turn these stones into bread. Yeshua parries that blow. Yes, but it also says, a man shall not live by bread alone. Doesn't it say, yes, but doesn't it also say, doesn't it say, yes, but finally, get behind me, Satan. And the first round is over. Ding. In the 20-point must system, sure won that round. It's a fencing match with the Word of God. It was real. It's not a parable. It's not a story. It's an historical event. It happened. Should we fight the devil any differently? Because if we do, we'll lose. You are not fighting him in your mind. The mind's the battleground. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These are powerful entities capable of even detaining lower courses of angels. Persia, modern-day Iran and Iraq, seem to have very strong and very evil rulers over it for thousands of years. Apparently nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. And that darkness has been rising again for many a year now. The actions of our leaders would make simply no sense in the natural. Only when one considers the spiritual front of the battle does one begin to understand the things that are taking place today. And you can stop scratching your head and start formulating some tactics. The strategy has already been formulated for you. The battle is the same today as it's always been. Nothing's really changed. The forces of good fight against the forces of evil. It's been that way forever. But we often forget what the war is being fought over. We don't understand the nature of the battle. Maybe it's because we don't want to think too highly of ourselves. But here's the reality. The war is being fought over us. We're the prize. The Lord lost a battle in the garden for control of man. Man listened to and followed Satan. Scripture makes some profound declarations about man. Man as a species, not just the male of the species. Statements that are almost too difficult to understand. The psalmist says, ye are gods, children of the Most High. You are gods. Yeshua quotes that and keeps it in the same context. What does he mean by that? I am made, Tzelem Elohim, in the image of God. I just spoke about this a couple of weeks ago when I was here. The image of something is not the totality of that thing, but it is the image. And it has a degree of, well, resemblance. And there is a degree of power. I have a spark of God dwelling in me. I'm sorry. It's the truth. I have the breath of God in me. There's a part of me that is divine. The Lord's breath, Nashama Chaya, a living soul, a neshama. That doesn't die. This body dies. It decays. It becomes earth from which it was taken. But my neshama, my soul, has the same characteristic as the one that breathed it in. It lives. Yeshua gets even weirder in his proclamation. Luke 22, verse 30. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh my, really? First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, when Paul, now one might say, well, Luke, he's just talking to the 12 disciples. That's perhaps true, but Paul's certainly not talking to the 12 disciples in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians when he's exhorting the lunatics of Corinth to stop hauling one another before heathen courts. Is there not one single wise man amongst you who can make a judgment here? Don't you know? You will judge angels. Oh my. But the most profound statement comes from the mouth of the Lord in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Unbelievable. One of the most profound, bizarre, and simply sublime statements in all of Scripture. I am left as the psalmist. This is too high. I can't attain to this. I don't understand this. I cannot apprehend this concept, but I also cannot deny it, for the Lord speaks it plainly. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit upon my throne. That is an extraordinary statement. I can't explain it. Don't ask me to after service. You'll get the same answer you're getting right now. I am clueless. But that's what the Lord says. There's a lot of things the Lord says that I sit around going, oh, that's ridiculous. I accept them anyway because the Lord spoke it, but I don't get it. I don't understand it. But he said it. We're the prize. We have the main attention of the God of creation. He obsesses on us every day. We have his complete attention. And therefore, we have the complete attention of his enemy. We are what all this fuss is about. Every single time we give in to sin, we are behaving in precisely the same way Adam did in the garden. We're listening to Satan, not to God. We're approaching the season for repentance. Mo'edim, appointed times that God called out, special times. We're to repent all the time, but there are special times when we are to come before him. And he makes special provision to turn aside from those things that obscure the voice of God and the path that he would have each of us to travel. These days are fraught with danger. There are mines and ambushes everywhere. This entire sermon is given because of something that happened to me a couple of weeks ago. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21, your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or the left. In other words, God's walking behind you, whispering in your ear, go this way. The path lies this way. He's telling us. He's speaking all the time. Adonai Shema, God is there. We're just not listening all the time. And we have to start listening. It would be good at any time in history. It's absolutely essential at this juncture in history. And I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago. I needed to do something and sought to do it in the most expeditious fashion because that's the way I'm wired. If you need to go from point A to point B, draw a straight line, go that way. Now, although perfectly legal, and I add that because I know some of you are probably going to go to other places and assume that whatever I wanted to do was going to get me thrown in prison. So it was perfectly legal. I emphasize that, especially for the tape. But doing it in the way I was planning would have made me show up on somebody's radar. Now, I had met with some resistance. I was calling the bank, and I was trying to get them to do something. And they were asking me some very strange questions. You know, I just got up and stated plainly, you got money in the bank, get it out. Keep a checking account. You got to pay bills, and this is not a cashless society. But if you got it like a savings account, get your money out. Keep only enough in your checking account to pay bills. You will lose 0.04% interest on $100,000. That's $40 a year. It's $40 a year. That's what you're going to lose. What are you going to gain? You got access to your money. If the same thing happens here that happened in Greece, you won't have access to your money. The same thing that happened in Cyprus happens here, you won't have access to your money. At least this way, you'll have access to your money. And depending on how much money you got, that will determine what size can you need to put it in when you bury it in your backyard. Do it in the middle of the night so your neighbors don't see. And the bank is asking me all these bizarre questions. And I'm kind of cocking my head. And when I got off the phone, I went, oh my, Patriot Act. So I decided to do things a little differently. When I went down to the bank, I said, you know, those were 12 of the weirdest questions anybody's ever asked me. I said, let me guess. This has to do with the Patriot Act, doesn't it? And he goes, yep. I'm sorry I didn't mention that on the phone, but we take it for granted. We're in the banking business. We are required by law. I went, okay. And I did it a different way. Had I done it the way I wanted to do it, I'd have been on somebody's radar, which is not something I want to do. Who gave me that discernment when I got off the phone? Was that Bert's brain? Was that some sort of cerebral mechanism kicking in and No. That was the word of the Lord whispering behind me. This is the path. Walk in it. This is what we're going to need to do, because things, you don't even know what's illegal anymore. I had no idea that what I was doing would bring attention. It's something that before the Patriot Act, before 9/11, you would do as a matter of course, and nothing would have been said. Now, everything's different. You don't even know half the stuff, but the Lord does. And the Lord is speaking all the time. And if we're not listening all the time, we're going to step on landmines, and we're going to get ambushed, and we're going to find ourselves in some really bad spots. This is the sensitivity we are going to need for the days ahead. We're not going to be able to walk according to what these eyes see and what these ears hear, because this is an age of deception. It is continual. It is never-ending. Every word that comes forth seems to be based, desired to be deceptive, to keep your attention over here while something is happening over here. The prayer of the Lord for his disciples in the first century is being heard in our time. You can hear Yeshua praying this. Father, give them eyes to see a more ancient path, and ears to hear a more ancient voice. God is speaking. We're not listening. Walk as those who have been entrusted with a holy fire fanned by a divine breath. And then we'll be seen, as the psalmist declares, then we'll be seen as the majestic ones, Adirai. I delight not only in you, Lord, but also in your Adirai, your majestic ones, the children of light, the ones who follow Avner, the father of lights. Father, in Yeshua's precious name, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and the strength to walk in the path that you have chosen, the path of righteousness. You walk with us. You speak to us. Open our ears that we might hear. And let us behold your face a little more clearly in these days of fog. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.